It's great to be here this Lord's Day morning. Today's text that I would like to preach over is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But I'd like to read the whole of the chapter before we begin. But first, 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away with was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That last verse is what I want to focus on for this sermon. Because today's text has been on my mind much of late, because I've been interested in this thought, that by beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed into that same image. So I want to look at today's text by asking three questions. Question one, what was this image that we are being changed into? Question two, how do we behold God's glory, and how does beholding something change us? And lastly, question three, who changes us? So question one, what was this image that we are being changed into as we behold the glory of the Lord? Well, I believe this one verse takes us into the overarching narrative of Scripture. All the way back to Genesis 1, after God had made the heavens and earth, he created man. This is what Scripture says. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Out of all God's creation, we were the only ones created in his image. We were to display to the world, the seen and unseen realm, what God is. We were created to reflect His glory. But, as we all know, that did not last. If we turn to chapter 3 of Genesis, we see what happened to that image. The serpent came and he tempted Eve, and she took of the fruit and ate and gave to Adam, and he ate. This shows that Adam and Eve didn't simply want to be like God, to reflect His glory. They wanted to, as Genesis states, be as gods. They wanted their own glory, not having to rely on and trust in God, that He was working for their good and His glory. They wanted to be self-sufficient in everything, including over life itself. And so they ate, and so they fell. That image, Scripture teaches, was marred. It was marred for Adam, and as humanity's head, that image, marred by sin, was passed on to us. We read in Romans 5:12 that, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But if we return to Genesis 3, we see God does not leave man in his sin. This act is enveloped in God's plan of salvation. He is the sovereign ruler over creation, and all things work out according to His will. We read just after, in Genesis 3, God's statement to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Although humanity fell, it did not thwart God's plan. We know God rules all and that nothing happens outside the counsel of His will. And God showed, just after they had sinned so heinously, He showed to Adam and Eve that their heir would restore what was lost. If we return to Romans 5, we read Paul's words in verses 13 through 17. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over that hath not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense one man be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." This is the Christ, the very Son of God, and He is, as Paul states in Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Everything was created by Him and for Him, and in Him all things hold together. We also read in Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." We also read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 later on, and Paul says, "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." According to our text, Christ is that image and glory we look to in order to be changed by. This is part of the grand narrative. This is the culmination of Scripture. He did the work through the cross. In John 3:14, Christ stated, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And later on in John's Gospel, Christ uses the same image in chapter 12. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. As the Israelites looked up to the bronze serpent and were healed in the wilderness, so too we look up to Christ and are healed of our sin and are restored from the righteous wrath of God. We were created in God's image, but that image was marred by the fall. But in Christ, that image is restored, and we are made into children of God, beholding and reflecting His image. And that leads us to the second question. How do we behold God's glory, and how does beholding something change us? Scripture says Christ was lifted up for us, who also gave us eyes to see. In our place condemned He stood, bearing the righteous wrath of God, which is something we call the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. But in practical terms, how do we behold Christ, who gave us eyes to see? How do we behold Christ, who walked the earth 2,000 years before we were even born? Christ said He would be lifted up for us, but how did we see Him? Or how do we behold Him? I think the answer is found in Galatians 3:1 that Paul wrote. He wrote, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Now, I don't think Apostle Paul was R.C. Sproul. He didn't have his green chalkboard and piece of chalk in his hand, drawing and diagramming to the Galatians the life and works of Christ. No. But when he preached Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that picture of the gospel was so clear. It was just as if the Galatians were there, beholding Christ on the cross, dying for their sins. And although we did not physically see Christ on the cross, our sins were paid for there. We are connected in a mysterious, wonderful way to the cross of Christ. That is why Paul can say that Christ was set forth before our eyes. Because for those who believe, who are called, whose sins were paid for on that cross, we were present there. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." We don't know how all that works out, but we know that Christ died for our sins, and that in some mysterious way, we were there, our sins being paid for by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. That is how we can behold the work of Christ, who lifts the veil from our eyes and gives us eyes to see. But how does seeing something change us? A few months ago, I had a discussion with two good friends about a similar topic. How do you form men of character? I responded with two, or really three words. I said, easy. The Shema. The Shema is the Hebrew word which, translated, simply means hear. And it finds its roots in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Both the Shema and Christ's life and teaching show us that that lives are formed not only through teaching, but also by example. The command to hear is the command to obey. We hear in order to obey, and we see in order to follow. When I was a kid, I saw what my parents did, and kids see a lot more than parents like to think. They see you on your good days and your bad days. But I learned through their teaching and example to say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, to be truthful, generous, kind, and loving. I didn't always live up to their teaching, and neither did they. But that I had an ideal to strive for, something to look up to that I could read about in Scripture and other books and stories, and in my own parents' lives, that was important. I had something to look up to be that would change me. By beholding my parents, I could walk in their steps. And I beheld them because I esteemed them. We become what we behold. And so it is with us. When we sit under teaching and preaching, when your pastor and teachers step up here or stands over there or sits over there to present the gospel faithfully to you, for those of us trusting in Christ, we see his body broken for us. We see his blood poured out, and we hear the cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." As a short aside, I think we can begin to understand this listlessness that so many youths experience today. I hear so often in so much of our current workforce, people who describe their jobs as either degradingly mindless repetition or how they are degraded by demanding customers who treat them more as machines than as persons. If we become what we behold, what does it say about us when we seem to not only be beholding technology and now artificial intelligence and everything? Are we as a society becoming more mindless automatons, thinking, feeling, and behaving in ways the media we consume prescribes for us? Is each new technology making us free, or is it enslaving us through our desires that can never be filled? Are we beholding Christ, or are we distracted by our smartphones or the 24-hour news networks, or by movies or televisions, or a million different little daily distractions that turn our eyes from Christ and onto worthless things of the day? I mention that because look at what Paul says we are doing. The Greek words here in 3:18 denote someone who has taken off their veil and is staring into a glass. We behold. We don't simply glance as we pass by. We don't teach, as some others teach, that as all you have to do is say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, and then go live however you want. No. If Christ has saved you, he has saved you to himself. And as Paul states, this is an active, continual thing. He says, beholding. We behold and we continue to behold God's glory, which is Christ. And by beholding, we become more like Christ. This is, as Charles Hodge wrote in his commentary over this verse, it is not only conversion, but it is religion. It is the highest state of the human soul. It is eternal life. Hence our Lord prays that his disciples may behold his glory as the consummation of their blessedness in John 17:24. Moses, when he walked down from the mountain from communing with God, his face changed. It lit up so much that he had to put a veil over his face because of the brightness of the glory. But the glory on Moses' face faded. He was not able to behold the Lord always. He had to come down the mountain. And as Paul states, that glory was destined to fade because the law written on tablets of stone. But the new covenant, Paul writes, is written on tablets of human hearts. Unlike Moses and unlike the old covenant, we have direct access to God. And Christ, who is truly God and truly man, is our mediator. We don't have to climb the mountain to commune with God. We commune with him, empowered by the Spirit, as we live our lives, as we open the Scripture together, and as we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, when we behold God, our faces are not literally lit up as Moses's was, but our lives should be changed. Christ says, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your God in heaven." The way that we live should be different. This is not a call just to be moral. Just, we don't do this, we do this. But a call to behold Christ. And this is how we behold the glory of the Lord. This is how we do it today. By reading God's word, studying God's word, meditating on God's word, contemplating it, cherishing it, and living in light of it. By beholding and contemplating Christ and his gospel, and by turning to him and never looking away, are we changed. That is how we live our best life now. Not as Joel Osteen to get more money, but to behold Christ, to be centered around truth, not the comforts of the day. But last I checked, we are still sinners. So the image that we see, as Paul states, is seen as through a glass. It is imperfect. We see, but we see imperfectly. Like the man whom Christ healed from his blindness, we see men, but see them as trees. That corruption, though fading, still causes cataracts. But we are still being changed. As we behold, our sight continues to return to us. As we behold, so we changed. And one day, we will see clearly, perfectly. And John, in chapter 3 of his first epistle, shows what happens. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Our eyesight will never be perfect this side of eternity. But when Christ returns and makes all things new, we will see him as he is, because we will be given glorified bodies and eyes to be able to truly see him. Now we see as in a glass dimly, then face to face. So this leads to the third question that I would ask in light of this verse. So who changes us? Who is doing the changing here? Who is changing us into the same image from glory to glory? Is it something that we must work for? Are we, to use the old individualist adage so prevalent today in America, to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and work, 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 as if that's how we change? That's what many would like us to believe. And they're half right. But if you're half right, often you're all wrong. There are those who read Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, but fail to read verse 13. In verse 12 of Philippians 2, Paul states, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." If you read that verse and stop, you might think, well, it's time to get some good bootstraps and get to pulling. It's time to put the hand to the plow and get to work beholding God's glory, because it's all up to me. But they miss the following verse. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Paul says, work because God works in you. It reminds me of a saying from John Bunyan, and my pastor loves to quote about the difference between the law and the gospel. John Bunyan wrote, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." That is what our text teaches today. If we read 3:18 again, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The Father sent the Son, the Son died in our stead, and the Spirit draws us to behold and be changed by Christ. This is the end for which God created the world, the end for which he created us, to reunite us to himself, to forgive us, to redeem us, to make us his own children, as John wrote again in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are now God's children. And he saved us so that we might give glory to him forever, beholding his face. We are being changed from glory to glory. You can also picture our text today in this way. There's a saying in Reformed churches that says, "We have been saved from the penalty of sin, which is called justification. We are being saved from the power of sin, which we call sanctification, and we shall be saved from the presence of sin, which is glorification." When God justifies us, the veil is removed. We now see with open face both the heinousness of our sin and the greatness of our Savior. We see our sin nailed to the cross of Christ. And as we behold God's glory, who is Christ, we are being saved from the power of sin because we are being conformed into his image. As the wonderful hymn goes, "The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And when we have been fully changed from glory to glory in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be saved from the very presence of sin, which is why we call it glorification. It is the great chain of redemption found in Romans 8:29-30. I'll go ahead and read verse 28 as well. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is what this text today and all of Scripture points to. It points to Christ and calls us to behold him in all his glory. Lastly, I don't want us to miss this too. The three words of this verse that I spoke but didn't really mention. But we all. Paul does not mean here as in pastors or preachers and teachers, but we all, as in all of us who are in Christ. Though each and every one of us are saved individually, we are not saved to be individualist Lone Ranger Christians. Even when sometimes it may feel that way. But we are never alone. Look at Elijah, who complained to the Lord that he was the only faithful one left out of all of Israel, hiding out in the mountains. The Lord reminded him that he, the Lord, still had 7,000 who were faithful, whom he had kept. And that's another good reminder for us who can struggle with depressing thoughts about the world. The Lord saves, and whom the Lord saves, the Lord keeps. And the Lord has placed each of us where we are, in our communities, in our churches, in our families, to behold the glory of the Lord and be changed by him into his glorious image, together. We don't follow Christianity that tells us, that hands us a Bible and says, go. But we sit at the feet of Christ together. And truth, God's truth that's found in the gospel of Christ, is what unites and what continues to unite us. The world, the flesh, and the devil work with all their power to undo the unity fellow believers share in Christ. But if we, plural, together behold Christ in fellowship, we will never be ultimately divided because we are united in Christ. And we know this is true because Christ said he will never let us go. As another aside, this is why, another reason why I love Christianity. There's so many other religions of the world, especially in the Eastern religions, that are very metaphysical. They think matter is somehow evil. But we see in Genesis 1 that God created good. That we are both flesh and spirit. And that in some versions of heaven, in the Buddhist version of heaven, they'll all be one, completely indistinguishable energy. Not so here. We are all being conformed into the image of Christ. But as we saw in Christ's resurrected body, they still knew who Christ was. We will still be ourselves. We will just be our glorified, perfected selves. That's a beauty of heaven. We are a community of saints, a fellowship of believers, and a kingdom of priests called by God himself to be united in his beloved Son. So may we live in unity, beholding and contemplating the endless glory of Christ as we are changed from glory to glory. All this is by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen.